So I'm very much looking forward to going over this passage. A number of years ago, when I began to study this passage, I began to see something of the implications of what Paul was talking about. So I'm looking forward to going through this. I would just like to say I appreciate hearing from folks recently. It's folks from Canada, Karen from China, and brother from Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia, and Ernie in Melbourne, Australia. Just, I really appreciate their interest in the Word of God and desiring to be more on full stretch for the Lord. Karen's been helpful. She helped translate a email I just received from a brother in mainland China that I met in Singapore. I've been invited to China by this brother, so we will see if the Lord opens up that door. That would be my third trip to China if that works out. But in this passage, I thought a good way to begin is in Job 7. It says, "Is not a man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man?" And this is Job speaking. But actually, the word hard service is the word sabah in Hebrew. It means warfare. It is a military term. So another way to translate that is, there not a time of warfare for man on the earth, a time of warfare. There will be no warfare in heaven. The children of Israel had to go to battle to dispossess their enemies in order to possess their inheritance. That was the whole purpose for redemption. When they were redeemed out of Egypt, and under the symbolism of the blood of the Lamb, which pointed forward to the coming of Christ and his work on the cross, that was deliverance from slavery to Egypt and slavery from the king of Egypt, and by antitype, the deliverance from this world and the prince of this world. That's what happens judicially at the point of new birth. Then what is the purpose? The purpose is unto something, and the mighty unto is the inheritance. And that, of course, is completely left out of most of what we hear today in terms of soteriology. Paul's testimony in Acts 26 is that we should receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee. And so we have this twofold purpose. Redemption is for recovery. God's original purpose, we know in Ephesians chapter 1, is that man should attain the name of the Son. The word adoption there is really in Chinese, attaining the name of a son. The word adoption is not understood in terms of our language. We see that as meaning adopting a child. But weotasia was a ceremony where when a child reached majority or full sonship, then there was a ceremony where the father set him forth as one holding special responsibility and representing the father to his kingdom. It was attaining the name of the son and the full inheritance. And so that was God's original purpose. We see that in Psalm 8. But that was temporarily set aside when Adam sinned. And so God had to bring in a secondary move. That is, his primary move was that man would attain full sonship. But he never did. He remained basically immature, unperfected, and he fell before he was ever perfected. And so Psalm 8 makes very clear that it was God's purpose to crown man with glory and honor, and man never attained that. And so redemption is a recovery. Redemption makes it possible for God's original purpose for man, as stated in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, to be realized. As a result of that fall, and of course Satan himself, he was already in a fallen state. When man was created, Lucifer had already rebelled, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He had been cast out of heaven. He was removed from the very abode of God. And he was already on the scene when man was created. Man was created in an environment of a war that had already broke out in heaven, but there was a paradise on earth. And when man sinned, that paradise became closed to him. He was cast out of the garden, and he was subjected to the curse, etc., as a result of the fall, and we are living in the consequence of that ever since. And so we are born into battle, as it says in Job 7:1. Another place in Job, it says, "A man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward." Because of the fall of man and the sinful state and condition the man finds himself in, there's a tremendous battle that man has been brought into that had already existed between the fallen cherub Satan and God. When we come to the recovery of God's original purpose and thought for man, as we see so clearly set forth in the book of Ephesians, it's in that context that the eternal purpose is presented. So I thought I would just give a little summary here of Ephesians. First of all, we see in Ephesians 1 that God has blessed every believer in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. These blessings, in the aorist tense, represents a purpose that precedes the fall. In fact, redemption is not even brought in until verse 7. So we see the purpose of God mentioned in verses 3 through 6, that we are to attain the name of a son, verse 5, that's the word adoption. That's actually the Chinese translation, they've got it right. That he chose us, notice verse 4, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that is before there was a fall, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he foreordained us to adoption as sons, or to attain the name of a son, to come to that place of Psalm 8, of full inheritance, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed or graced us in the beloved. And in him, we have redemption. That comes in, you see. Then he says, verse 9, he made known to us the secret of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So, mystery of his will, that's his sacred secret. It was not revealed until it became clear that Israel as a nation had rejected the offer of salvation in the book of Acts. And as that progressively unfolded and Israel hardened their heart, gradually the mystery of his will, the sacred secret of his will, according to his kind intention, was purposed in him. A purpose that precedes the creation of the universe, precedes the creation of Lucifer and his fall, precedes God's purpose for Israel. It is eternal. It is an eternal purpose. And so now we see that this purpose is mentioned in verse 10, and that is the summing up and reuniting of all things in, literally, the Christ. The Christ includes head and body. That's part of the mystery. Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, and 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. This mystery is a tremendous thing, and this is the very reason why Paul was put in prison, which he makes it so clear in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. In Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3, he was put in prison for this mystery. And so it's God's purpose right now to sum up and reunite all things in Christ. So that is in progress. He's working all things after the counsel of his will, verse 11. And the counsel of his will is defined in Ephesians 3:11. This will is in accordance with the purpose of the ages. Notice, not purposes. The purpose singular. The purpose singular of the ages. The counsels of the Godhead, which God carried out in Christ Jesus. This tremendous purpose of God, which is so great that mankind in his redeemed and glorified state, and ultimately now as the body of Christ, once the church is glorified with Christ, we will displace Satan as the rulers of the universe with Christ. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Romans 8, 16 and 17. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that if we endure with him, we endure suffering, and a lot of suffering is not just physical, it's spiritual. Believers are under all kinds of assault today, just tremendous fear, and it's because of ignorance of the Lord. We have people that are living in tremendous fear, as we see in Luke 21, as we see the end approaching and the ramping up of evil. I just finished The Black Awakening by Russ Dizdar. I mean, he clearly sets forth the ramping up of evil and all the documentation in terms of trauma-based mind control. And much of the church is asleep to this. So where are we headed for all this? What is the divine plan? Paul makes it very clear when you compare Ephesians 1:11 with 3:10, there is an eternal purpose, 3:10 and 11, that right now the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the agency of the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And it's important that we recognize in the book of Ephesians, the word heavenlies is not heaven. The word heavenlies in Ephesians 1:3 is not uranos, which is the word for heaven. And there are three heavens. There's the lower atmosphere, which is the domain of Satan. There's the second heavens that Satan has access to. And then there's the third heavens, which is the very abode of God, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was caught up to the third heavens. We have these heavenlies. This is not specifically referring to the three heavens. It's the heavenly spheres. Or as one scholar from Dallas mentioned, the word heavenlies could be translated heavenly or spiritual dimensions. Dimensions. We live in a multi-tiered, a multi-layered dimensional universe that's all around us. That we know in physics that there are most likely 11 dimensions. And each dimension is higher than the next. We have breadth, length, and height. We have time and space, which are four dimensions. If we go above that, then it's possible for a person to be in New York and Singapore at the same time. It's just a dimensional door. The occult accesses this, and there are all kinds of things going on in the lower dimensions. And God is supra-dimensional. In Ephesians, we have these spiritual dimensions, heavenlies. That's in Ephesians 1:3. We see in Ephesians 1:19 and following that Christ is exalted far above all rule, authority, and principality and power, that God raised him from the dead, in verse 20, and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly spheres, the dimensions. So from the highest heavens, all the way down to the lower atmosphere, including all that which represents Satan's domain, Christ is exalted. And so what is God's purpose for the church? Well, we know that the church is the sphere in the realm in which Christ is being formed, Galatians 4:19. And it is God's purpose that the church attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. In Ephesians 4:15, it's God's purpose that the church grow up, notice, up into Christ with reference to all things, who is the head, and head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. And the church has not yet attained that. It's been going on since Pentecost. And the church is seen, according to Ephesians 2:15, as one man. And Christ is the head of that humanity. He is head over all things. And God has placed Jesus as his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So if a Christian is living in fear, that person doesn't know the Lord. They may be saved, but they don't know the Lord. Because the name of the Lord is a fortress. And the righteous, those who in their hearts desire to conform their lives to God's revealed purpose and thought, word, and deed, the righteous are running into his name, and they are lifted high to safety, Proverbs 18:10. So if the name of the Lord is a fortress, we need to know the name. What is the name? His attributes, his character. If people don't know the name of the Lord, they should pick up A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He goes through, in a wonderful way, in an easy-read way, the attributes of God. And the pursuit of God, anything that Tozer has done, is monumental. We have the second reference to the heavenlies in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we have the third reference to Epiranois, heavenly places or spheres or dimensions. It says that God raised us up with him when Christ was raised from the dead. The whole one new man of Ephesians 2:15 was raised with him. And then when each individual is born again, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. And that is an aorist tense, it's a timeless thing. We're incorporated into this singular event of Christ's resurrection. He raised us up with him, and notice, Ephesians 2:6, seated us with him, co-enthroned us with him. The little word with, soon, is in fellowship with him. Where? In the heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. The word in, the preposition, is locative of sphere. Christ is the sphere of the church's whole being and existence. That's the sphere. That's where the church is, in Christ Jesus. And then conversely, a part of the mystery, is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. So that means God is supra-dimensional, and it's a tremendous thing. You see, the Apostle Paul, he was shut up into prison for 4 years, and the reason for that is because the revelation that God gave to him was to govern the entire dispensation. He says so in Ephesians 3:1-11, in Romans 16:25-26, and Colossians 1:25-27. He says so. This revelation that God gave Paul is so immense that Paul's grasp of it was so great. He said, I just pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him. In other words, what I have seen is so great, it takes a God-imparted spirit of wisdom and revelation to even be apprehended. And so we have this tremendous revelation in Ephesians, which we cannot go into. At the beginning of our fellowship in the early 80s, I spent 2 years speaking twice on Sunday, teaching verse by verse from the book of Ephesians. That's how our church was founded. Meeting every night for prayer, which we will get into in a moment. We probably will need more than one session for this, for the sheer magnitude and the significance of what we're going to be looking at for the generation in which we live. Because we are living at the very end of the end. The last days actually began historically at Pentecost. But we are at the end of the last days now, where we are in history. So to understand God's provision and the sheer magnitude of the things that are upon us, the ends of the ages are upon us, we have to be equipped. It's really wonderful to see the response from around the world of those who have been hungry and been searching. This is making possible for those that, for whatever reason, haven't been instructed in certain areas, and it's been giving them hope and comfort from the Word of God. In Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, is a saving life. In him, there resides a saving life, a life that saves the Christian. The Christian from what? Not from our sins. The blood took care of that. But the cross makes a way for Christ to be the sphere and domain in which we are saved daily from ourselves and from the power of sin. So we see the third reference to the heavenlies in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And so I'm giving a little background before we get to Ephesians 6. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, we have the fourth reference to heavenlies. We see in Ephesians 3, 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace, the grace of his apostleship and the revealing of God's eternal purpose, this grace was given to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light," or some manuscripts say, "to illuminate the Gentiles, the pagans." What is the administration? That divine economy that governs the purpose of God from Pentecost to the rapture. The word is not fellowship. Some of your translations have fellowship here. That is not what it is in the Greek. It is not koinonia. It is the word oikodomia. It is the word for administration. It has to do with the administration of the household. God's purpose is to bring to light, to illumine what is the administration, the divine economy, the dispensation of the mystery, the sacred secret God, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Notice, here's the purpose. It's a purpose clause in the Greek. In order that, here's the purpose, or the intended result would be the manifold, the much variegated wisdom of God might now, notice, now be made known through the agency of the church, the preposition is agency, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose, the purpose of the ages, which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, the word purpose is prothesis. It's predetermined purpose and plan. And that's what Paul referred to in Ephesians 1:11. God is right now working all things after the determinate counsel of his sovereign will. So Paul has absolutely been apprehended by God. He is in the sphere of the heavenlies as he's speaking. He's here on earth, but his mind is so renewed, he's been so broken by the work of the cross, that most of him is in heaven. And that makes him the most practical man on earth. There is a satanic lie that says, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, you know what the truth of the matter is? To the degree that you're not heavenly minded, you're no earthly good to God. It is directly proportional. The more heavenly minded you are, the more useful you are to God on earth. And that's where Paul is writing the book of Ephesians. And Watchman Nee wrote a book on Ephesians. It's Sit, Walk, and Stand. Sit. First of all, we have to understand our position, Ephesians 1 through 3. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in union with him, far above all rule, authority, and principality, and power. And there's an eternal purpose to which we have been called and to enter into and understand. And then chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, we have walk. We are called to walk. In other words, we are to enter in experientially into the truth of our standing. It touches every area of our life, our jobs, our relationship, our marriages. Everything is a part of our walk, our relationships to one another as Christians. We are to walk out the truth. We are to progressively become the truth as it is in Jesus. We have that purpose set forth. And then in chapters 6, verse 10, we have the fifth and final reference to heavenly places. And that is what we see mentioned by Paul in verse 12 when he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So that's the fifth mention of epiranois. Again, a brother at Dallas Seminary said that the word epiranois could be translated in Ephesians as dimensions, heavenly spheres, and it touches all aspects of our life. And since Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Satan encroaches upon our lives in terms of atmospheres. He may bring in an atmosphere of oppression. He may bring in an atmosphere of arrogance. He may seek to impose himself in terms of speaking through your voice and speaking in the first person. He's very subtle. He brings atmosphere. And so we have to understand these atmospheres because this is where he rules and reigns. This is part of the heavenly dimensions. This is where our battle is. We battle not with flesh and blood, but against the prince of the power of the air. The satanic hosts live in the lower atmosphere and surround us. Okay? Let's look at the full armor of God. I'm just going to back up a little bit. Paul has discussed many things through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally. That is, gathering everything up, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Ephesians 1 and following. And now finally, to gather everything all up and bring it to a conclusion. That's the Greek term. He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Why? Because we are at war. We were born again into battle. When we were born, We were in the lap of the evil one in terms of our sphere of influence. 1 John 5:9, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, in the sphere of the evil one. But when we're born again, now we are aliens. We are born again into a realm that is ruled by the prince of this world. In fact, in John, three times the Lord Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Three times. And so here we are in this immense battle. In Luke's passage, and the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, Satan says, all the kingdoms of this world and their authority have been handed over to me, and I can give them to whoever I wish. Well, Adam is the one that handed them over. He sold us out. In Romans 5:12, it says that we were in Adam when that happened. Not actually physically or in a sense, but in terms of identity as a seminal head of the human race. So it's an immense thing, and I don't want to try to get too ethereal in terms of all that this is, but to get right down to some real practical things here. And so we can see in this passage what Paul is talking about. We'll just go through this and just highlight a few things. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The word be strong, as you hear that, what do you mean be strong? How do we be strong? I can't do anything to be strong. We have to look at the passage in the original. The word be strong is a present passive imperative of a word that is only used by Paul, in dunamao. The word dunamis, the very inherent power and capacity of God to impart to us resurrection life, is the source of all true power. God's power is perfected in our weakness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. This word has a preposition in front of it, en dunamao. That means this power is operational from within. And the passive voice means we have to receive it. It's a way to translate this. Finally, habitually allow yourselves to be empowered in union with the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, that's a lot different. Present, passive, imperative. Receive, be empowered from within. Where? In union with the Lord. In union with the Lord. See, we are united with Christ. And in the endowed strength of his might, that is the power that establishes his dominion, kratos. Tremendous. This is his resurrection power. In Romans chapter 5, 12 through chapter 6, this power can only be known and experienced on resurrection ground. Nothing in the old man can experience this. So to the degree that we have not been conformed to Christ in his death and experientially passed out of death into union with him in resurrection, we cannot know this power. We are weak. I mean, when I say weak, I mean we don't know this. It's okay to be weak in the sense of dependent upon God's grace, but we're outside of this and we're afflicted. And God has to deal with it, and he has to break down the outer man. And it seems harsh, but whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. Why scourges? He removes the flesh. And when he removes the flesh, what is exposed? The bone. And what is the bone? Etzem in the Hebrew, it's a psychological term. It's a figure of speech, meaning the innermost essence of man. That's what happened to Job. When God dealt with Job, and he used Satan to do it, he exposed his bone. Satan says, touch his flesh and his bone, he will curse you to your face. Touch his flesh, that's the disease. Touch his bone, touch his very self-life. And through Job's three friends, which were actually a mouthpiece for Satan, they got to Job's bone, that is his innermost essence. And he was exposed. He did not have sin. He was charged with sin. It was not sin. It revealed that he had a self-life. In fact, in Job's last discourse, I think in what, Job 29 and 30, he uses the pronoun I more than 70 times. He was self-absorbed, and we don't blame him. We would have been the same way. He was self-vindicative. He felt like that he needed to be vindicated more than God. His self-righteousness came out, and we know that if we'd been under the same kind of testing, we would have fared no better. Because he was the most upright man in all the earth, and Job 1:6 says that. There is none like him in all the earth. That's what God said. He was upright in every way, so I could never claim that in my life. By the way, it's so important that people understand when he gives this command, it's not to an individual. This is plural. Be strong in the Lord is plural, which means it must be realized corporately. We got to be in relationship with one another. Go back to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 and see. We're corporately related. We need to put on the new humanity, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. That's done corporately. So to put on the whole armor of God, and we haven't even looked at the very imagery that Paul is using here, but it's got to be done in a corporate-related way. It would be taking this verse out of context to think that, you know, you go to a spiritual warfare conference, which I've been to many, And they talk about putting on the whole armor of God and how when we wake up every day we need to put on the whole armor of God. Well, individually, that is not done. We have to recognize our corporate identity, our corporate solidarity as one spiritual organism. This is given to the church at Ephesus. It's to the church to put on the armor of God so that we need to be in relationship, we need to be in community for this ultimately to see its realization. Okay? So that's why Hebrews 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of the sun, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's important to have a corporate life so that this can be fleshed out. This is final concluding words, gathering everything up that he said before to the church at Ephesus and, of course, to all the churches. He says, put on, it's in the plural again, put on the full armor of God, the panoply, the armor that God supplies, if you take it the subjective genitive. It is a complete armor. It is full armor. The imagery here is a Roman soldier. When he's in full battle dress, he is well protected. And so he says, put on the full armor of God, that, notice, you may be able, you may have the strength, dunatos, you may have the power to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, the armor is singular. The put on means that there has to be unity. That's why Paul says we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. Why? Because the armor is not a fragmented armor. You can't, this believer over here, who is in conflict with this believer over here, as far as is possible with everyone, we live at peace with all men. If we have unconfessed sins and we're not living rightly related to one another, we can't put the armor on. Why? Because it's only one armor. It's not an armor for this believer over here and this believer over there. It's plural, put on the armor, singular. Why? Because the one new man to which we belong as a new creation humanity, Ephesians 2:15, this armor is for that one new man. It is not for an individual. It is for the one new man. It's so important we have Paul's thought in this. Otherwise, we miss the sheer magnitude of what he has in mind. Believers at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, the church of wherever you live, put on the whole armor of God that you may have the strength to be able to stand firm. That means hold your ground and not retreat in the midst of satanic assault against the schemes, the methodes, the carefully thought out plans and stratagems of the devil. He thinks, and in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13, I believe it is, that Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. Noema, that is his carefully thought out plan. He thinks. He's a strategist. He's observed the human race for thousands of years, for at least 6,000 years. He knows. He's a careful observer and he accumulates knowledge. His plans and stratagems are basically against the church. Yeah, he has individual strategies against you and me, but it's primarily against any local church that is set for the testimony of Jesus to see his reality fleshed out. When others look at this assembly of believers, they see Jesus. You see? He is out against that. He's not out against our traditions. He's not out against our programs. He's not out against our denominational stands. He could care less about that. That means nothing. But you begin to be focused on being here for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1:9. You're going to get his attention. You begin to pray in the Spirit. That is, in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is not glossolalia. To pray in the Spirit means the Spirit is the domain of Christ in which we must pray. And we begin to pray God's purpose. We are going to have the adversary's attention. We begin to walk out together God's purpose. We're going to get his attention. If we set our hearts and desire to be here for the consummation of the age and to see God's purpose realized, to see the church come to measure the stature of fullness of Christ, we've got the adversary's attention. We're in the bullseye. If we say, Father, God, we are here for one purpose, to see this age consummated and see the God of peace soon crush Satan under our feet and ultimately see him cast out of heaven. That's what we talked about in the celestial court. Paul has the whole purpose of God in mind when he says this, and Paul is thinking in his framework, it's in the context of the last generation. Paul is not thinking about future generations. None of the apostles talk about future generations. They are living in the mindset that they are living in the generation of the coming of the Lord. And they did not see, and they were not allowed to see by God, that there would be at least 60 generations from their time until our own, that this immense purpose would be consummated. It's taken 60 generations. They didn't see that. So the whole context of what we're reading here is the end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter 4:7, you see? The coming of the Lord is at hand, and we see that in Philippians 4. He makes it very clear that the enemy is opposed to the realization and the consummation of God's purpose. He goes on to say, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. In other words, if we're going to take up the whole armor of God and to be able to stand firm in the middle of assaults, something has to take place. And verses 14 and following having girded your loins with truth. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And what is that? Stand firm. In other words, in order to stand firm in the midst of a satanic assault, something has to take place first, and that is the whole armor of God has to be put on. That's the grammatical aspects of this passage. So he goes on to say, why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? So we can stand firm and hold our ground and not retreat against the methodes, the carefully thought out stratagems of the devil. And he is the accuser, devil, diabolos. He is the one who slanders us daily. For our struggle is not against human beings, flesh and blood. In other words, struggle, pale in the Greek, in the Olympian Games and the Isthmian Games, they were every 2 years, but the Olympian Games occurred every 4 years, even then, as now. And the Olympian Games, they had a contest, which we call wrestling. Wrestling then was very different than now. Wrestling then was you got in the ring with somebody, they had wrapped around their fists leather bindings that had brass studs in them, which means that if you got hit or pummeled by your opponent, you could die. It was a life and death struggle. This wrestling is no anemic thing we see or this charade on TV. This was a contest that resulted in death. A blow to the temple would kill you. So this is a life and death struggle. This is a hand-to-hand combat. It's smelly. It's not pretty. You know, you get in a ring with a wrestling, it's ugly. This is the word pale. This is a hand-to-hand combat. Is not against human beings, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the cosmocrators, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the heavenly spheres. This was going on in Paul's day. Everything is so ramped up now. Everything is so accelerated because as we approach the end, the light of God must increase, and that will ultimately come forth as the morning star. But as the powers of darkness ramp up their evil, and they have to because their time is short, we see in this passage that our combat is not with human beings, although they work through human beings. There are human agents all over the world, but they don't even often know why they do what they do. He has one single agenda, and that is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would grow up into Christ with reference to all things, that we would attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we might, Psalm 8, be crowned with glory and honor. He wants us to be a people crowned. He wants us to rule and reign with him as kings, but that is an attainment. Salvation is a gift. Ruling and reigning is an attainment. It is a reward. It is the inheritance. And that's what the battle's all about. Yeah, there's a battle around leading people to Christ. We should not disregard that. But once a person comes to Christ, that's when the battle really begins. They think the goal is just giving them fire insurance so that they now escape hell. That's a tragedy. Look at Paul's testimony of Jesus' own words to him, to Agrippa. He says in Acts 26, verse 16, Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. Again, Paul's third testimony that he gives in the book of Acts, this one to Agrippa. Jesus said to him, "Arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." I'm sending you, Paul, to be a light to the Gentiles, a messianic agent of revelation, that you, Paul, would be one in whom I can reveal my Son, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the authority or dominion of Satan to God, in order that, notice, there's a twofold purpose. One, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that's new birth, and second, an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's progressive. That's growth. That's going through all the disciplines and all that we go through in the hand of the Lord, that we might attain the name of a son, that he might bring many sons to glory. That's where the huge battle is around. And this is where Satan seeks to thwart the people of God from attaining the fullness of God's purpose. Verse 13. So this battle is in the heavenly place. By the way, he says our battle is with the rulers and against authorities and against powers, world forces of darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Notice, there's a hierarchy. This is a hierarchy. According to Colossians 1:16 and following, we see that there is a hierarchy of principalities and powers. There are principalities that are assigned to families. Generational families have a different rank. There are principalities assigned to cities. There are principalities assigned to nations. We see in Daniel chapter 10, there's a whole rank. And Satan is the highest of the fallen angels who is in the second heavens, and he rules this world from his position there, and he has a hierarchy a table of organization that work under him. Now, I think it's very important for people to understand this, whether you agree or not. Most Bible expositors today say demons are fallen angels and fallen angels are demons. They don't distinguish. The ancient Jewish rabbis distinguished demons from fallen angels. They understood demons as the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. And demons, when they are cast out, they seek to inhabit a body. In fact, they are so desperate that they are willing to go into a herd of swine. That is the death knell to saying that demons are equal to fallen angels. Fallen angels don't need pigs to live in. Fallen angels have their own bodies. They have light bodies. They can manifest as men. They can manifest as UFOs. They can morph into anything that will deceive mankind. They have their own light body. A demon does not. They seek out human bodies. So I see a difference, as the ancient Jewish rabbis, between demons, the Shadim, the Daimonios, these lower creatures, and the fallen angels, the spirits that he's talking about here. Demons work in concert, but these are a higher order. In fact, when I work with survivors, when a demon manifests, it's totally obvious to me. When a principality manifests, you can hardly tell the difference between them and a human being. Their intelligence is very different. In fact, before I caught on to this, I remember a number of years ago when I was working with a survivor, I must have been talking for about 15 or 20 minutes. And I said, well, who are you? And I mean, why are you talking like this? He says, you don't understand who we are. You don't understand, do you? When I realized that I was talking to a principality, a demon is very obvious. They're just gross. They thrash around. I mean, they're just different. There's no way to relate to them. But a principality is very different. Once I caught on who that was, I commanded him out, and that man was thrown to the ground like you can't believe. He was thrashing all over the place. There's a big difference. So here we see, I believe, not a reference to demons, but that whole realm of the hierarchy of fallen angels that fills the atmosphere around us. That's who we're battling against. So therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Again, that's in the plural. And the full armor of God, it's God's armor. It's His, and it's for us. And that armor is for the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. Why? That you, plural, may be able to resist and hold your ground in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Years ago when I was teaching this, see that you may resist in the evil day? How do you read that? What did Paul mean by the evil day? There's various ways he could have written this. And I don't want to be too technical, but I'm just going to make a statement here. In the original, it's the day, the evil. Whenever you have a definite article that is used with an article modifying the noun with a definite article, it brings special emphasis to the noun, which is the day. This is a particular day. This is a unique day. This is a day like no other day. It's the day. To be more specific, that which is uniquely and specifically evil. The day, the evil. That's how it is. We have an adjective with a definite article and a noun with a definite article, so that means this is a very unique and specific day. What day is that? It's an eschatological day. There's absolutely no question about this. And as we work through this passage and we see Paul's references to Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59, it'll become very clear that Paul had the eschatological day of the Lord in mind. In other words, he had the second coming of the Lord in mind, not the rapture. So this is an eschatological day. It is a unique day. Now, as our brother Russ has talked about in the Black Awakening, which is something that has been discovered in survivors, I believe the Bible defines it, is the day of visitation. In other words, the end of the church age will be a time of visitation, but it'll also be not only a time of Black Awakening, but it'll be the evil day. It'll be a unique day, the day being a brief period of time just preceding the rapture of the church. There is a specific evil day. As we approach the end, it's going to get darker and darker. And that'll be the background for Christ as the morning star to arise in the hearts of a prepared remnant, 2 Peter 1:19. We went through that. This is a unique day. This is an eschatological day. We could go through a number of scriptures. Maybe I'll just pause here for a moment so that we can notice Paul's mindset on this. If we turn to Romans chapter 13, Paul is thinking that he's living in the generation of the return of the Lord. He doesn't see time going on another 60 generations or two millennia. He doesn't see that. He's not allowed to by God. He's talking about love is the fulfillment of the law. In Romans 13:11, he says, this do, that is, live in love, which is the higher law. Why? Knowing the time. Knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And that means Christians go to sleep spiritually. It's easy to go to sleep. It's time to awaken from sleep. Why? For now, salvation, that is, final salvation, is nearer than when we first believed. So here's a salvation that's still future to a believer. Salvation from what? A coming evil day that is the final closing act prior to the rapture. Remember, the rapture is a deliverance. We went through this on the Blessed Hope. It's a deliverance from what? The evil day. The evil day. There will be a counterfeit Armageddon. And I was talking with Lynn Marzulli about this, that when the church is raptured, the whole world is already preconditioned to the New Age teaching that those who are holding back the final evolution of Homo Noeticus, that is, the emergence of the new humanity that will displace Homo sapien, it is Christians that are standing in the way of the emergence of the higher evolutionary new man. And the only thing that is going to allow the New Age to come into being is there has to be a cleansing, a purging. It's like a corporate excise of the body of mankind, of a cancer. And who are they? The Christians. And by cutting out and removing of that which is holding back the emergence of the final evolutionary phase of mankind into Homo Noeticus, the new humanity of the New Agers, then once that has been done, then the New Age can happen. So there will be a counterfeit Armageddon. All these movies that have to do with aliens, listen to Lynn Marzulli and go to his blog. He is warning people. All this thing on aliens, here's the alien doctrine, which is the same message of the New Agers. They are communicating through doctrines of demons to mankind that the entire human race has been seeded by superior beings from another dimension. These beings, which we call aliens. And they are overseeing planet Earth, and at the right time, they will intervene and bring mankind into the next evolutionary leap. These aliens, they take the place of Savior. We don't need a Savior. If you see the movie Knowing, it is a clear evangelism of the New Age doctrine that the aliens are our saviors. So when the rapture occurs, Satan already has in place his answer. The obstructionists have been removed. Now, peace and safety can be here. The New Age has come. So out of chaos, the Antichrist will emerge and establish a new order, and for the first 3.5 years, there will be a relative peace. Then the last 3.5 years, we know all hell will break loose, and there will be an Armageddon. When I was talking with Lynn Marzulli, when I met him this last spring, he wrote a number of books. He wrote the Nephilim Trilogy, and then he followed it up with Prophecy, Politics, and the Supernatural. He was sharing a pastor in a church, and in this, he was warning people about this whole alien deception. When the pastor asked him to leave the ministry, and he never even read the book. Who is this so-called pastor? Well, our people, this is too way out, or we got to stay in our little mindset of what we think Christianity is all about, rather than to listen to a prophetic voice. Lynn is just warning people of this coming deception. When I say coming deception, he's concerned about believers being caught up in this thing. If a believer saw a 3-mile UFO appear overhead, and communicating, we're our space brothers, we've been overseeing planet Earth, we come to deliver you, would they be oohed and aahed by it all? Or would, like Lynn says, rebuke and ask questions later? He saw a UFO and he rebuked it and it disappeared immediately. You say, why? It's not an alien. It's an angelic manifestation that is designed to draw people into the deception. What are the alien messages? Jesus Christ isn't God. You're God. You have the Christ principle within you. The message of the aliens is the same as the New Agers. It's no different. We are at war, and Paul warns believers in the last days, men will be paying attention to doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The doctrines of demons, this is a part of that. He talks about awaken from sleep. This is in Romans 13:11. For now salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And when we get further into the Ephesians passage, it'll be so important to know what the helmet of salvation is. That helmet of salvation, I'll just say in advance now, is the hope of eschatological deliverance of the rapture. It is a knowledge that the Lord will intervene in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe there's 13. He's going to intervene and rescue his church from being overwhelmed by the dragon, being swallowed up by the dragon. It's going to be a rescue. It's going to be a deliverance. And so he says, this salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. Right now, we're living at night, and we're living at the end of the night. The day is at hand, that is the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. He doesn't see 60 generations. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, put on the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, so the character of Christ might shine. The outer man, as it goes through the cross, then the inner man comes forth to display the virtues and the features of Christ. Light, that's the divine nature. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But notice, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians says, put on the whole armor of God. Paul says, what is the whole armor of God? It's the character of Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6, as we're going to see, it's various attributes of the divine nature, of the character of Christ. It's so important that we see this. It's the very character of Christ that must come forth through the work of the cross and be seen in our lives as armor. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to his lust. I want to close with a parallel passage in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, he's saying that all the treasures and the knowledge are hidden in Christ. Christ is supreme in every way. He's head over all angels. He's superior to all of our so-called aliens and space brothers. He's not one of them. He is above them. He is the creator of all. That's Colossians 1:15 and following. So Paul says this. He says in Colossians 1:4, I say this, all that he said in Colossians chapter 1 and up to this point, that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. There we go. Nothing's changed. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. The word good discipline means order. He's speaking to a congregation. Actually, three congregations there in the Lycus Valley. Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Three churches he's speaking to here. And ultimately to the whole body of Christ. As I see you as local churches, your good discipline, that is, each one is in their proper place, holding fast the head, and manifesting your spiritual gift, and your living together in community. I'm rejoicing as I see your good discipline, now notice, and stability of your faith in Christ. Steroma. The word stability is a military term. Here's what it means, and this is where I want to close. When you put on the whole armor of God, and here's what we need to be reminded. Here's what Paul has in mind. The word stability means solid front. It is a Roman phalanx. You know what a Roman phalanx is? It's when soldiers were to go into battle, they could take different shape. They could be made into a wedge. They could be made into a perpendicular line, a wall. They could be split up into flanking positions or wedge. I think what Paul has in view here, he sees a local church as a solid square, which in terms of the military metaphor, where all the soldiers are in a box-type configuration, each one in the whole armor of God, with a broad shield of faith. In a Roman phalanx, if they used a broad shield, if you would see this, it would look like a box. 1,000 troops going into battle with all the shields of faith, all you would see is a row of shields along the side, and then those that are in the middle, that are not on the side in the front, they're in the middle, they hold them up over their heads, so that if their arrows are launched, guess what? Everybody is protected. Shields are covered on top, on the sides, on the front, and the back. It looks like a solid box. So he says, I'm rejoicing to see your discipline. Each man in his own place. He's not out there all by himself fighting the enemy. He's properly related, interconnected in this armor. It's an orderly discipline and solid phalanx in your faith in Christ. What a picture. And that's what we're going to look at as we return to Ephesians, God willing. And we see why Paul quotes from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59 as it relates to the second advent. When we understand that Paul incorporates this whole context of Isaiah into Ephesians 6, it's stunning as to its implications for the church in these last days.